Good morning.
Morning.
Who here was at camp in June and saw me do this before? Because we're going to do it again today. For the rest of you, I'll explain what's going on. My name is Mike Hodges. I've been at the church for about 19 years now. I've had the very privileged opportunity to serve in a lot of different capacities and witness how great the church can be. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So, if you don't understand what you're walking through here, I'll give you a bit of a history. Today's Kids Serve Sunday, so when I teach the kids, so I teach grades 5 and 6 downstairs every other month. I'm one of the grades 5 and 6 teachers. I get the opportunity to teach the youth periodically, and we do Sunday school lessons together. I love to read the Bible. I love it, I love it, I love it. The Bible is where we meet God. And one of the spaces in where we meet God, amongst many others, where we hear the story that we are all a part of, and I believe that changes lives. So, what I do with the kids is we read a lot, and we talk, and we ask questions, and I encourage them to ask questions, and to understand what they don't understand, and we read the story. And we read all the way through, almost every single time, so many of you guys grew up in Sunday school, and you heard the stories. You talked about Adam and Eve. You talked about Noah. You did the little flannel graphs if you're old enough. You talked about David and Goliath. All the highlights, right? All the highlights. Well, we do the same with the kids downstairs. We go through creation. We go through Cain and Abel. We go through Noah. We go through David and Goliath. And we go through Abraham. And we tell the stories. Moses, all the stories. But what I do with them is I try to help them to read the whole Bible. And so those stories each mean something, right? The Bible is written on purpose. It changes lives. There are people written with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit running through them that tells a story. And it's one big story. It's one big story that leads to Jesus. So that's what we do with the kids downstairs, is we take a story like a David and Goliath story. We take a story like a Noah story, and we start at the beginning. And we read all the way through to the end. You see this? We read all the way through to the end, and we tell them what it means. What it means. And it will change lives. It will change lives. Well, why do I give you that introduction? Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent. It's called Hope. Oh, goodness. They asked me to do my teaching lesson on hope. Well, the whole stinking story is about hope. So we don't have time to read 66 books. Certainly not with all the themes that run through it. So I got to figure out, what do I tell the adults? Because I do a grades 5 and 6 lesson. It's much of the same story. I do a youth lesson. It's much of the same story. We tell the same story every time. And you know what the same story is every time, no matter who we're talking about, no matter what thread we're talking about hope. And we talk about, the Bible's rich in language, rich in language. We talk about trees, and we talk about dragons, and we talk about giants, we talk about deserts, and we talk about fire, and we talk about water, and we talk about gardens. It's beautiful. And it all talks about hope. And each time, something that I don't tell the kids, that I'll tell you, is that we're teaching them how to read. I'm teaching them how to see four things throughout the whole story, okay? I want them to know who God is, because God is our hope. And if we don't know who God is, we are hopeless. We're going to talk about that today, okay? We talk about Jesus, because the Bible is one big story that leads to Jesus. And we as Christians believe that Jesus is God. So you got to know who God is all the way through, all right? Because Jesus is the very being of God, the second person of the Trinity, all right? And we talk about what is our hope. There's a lot that comes in with that. There's a lot that comes in with that because we all kind of assume what we know our hope is. And it drives us to despair sometimes. So we're going to talk about that today because we're going to, what is our hope? If you've been in this church for a while, you've heard Alan and Ryan preach, you have a hint of what's coming, okay? And then mission. How do we fit into that? So tell the kids, you are a part of the story. You're a part of the story. Your story continues on after the last page, all right? You're a character in God's story of the world, okay? And we talk about our mission and how we fit in with that, all right? So today we're going to talk about hope. It's first Sunday of Advent. It's Christmas, and I had the most, I had this whole big intro of, like, what I was going to say, what hope was and stuff, and how it was tied to Christmas, and my son did it for me. He's wonderful. He calls me into his bedroom. I'm going to cry. He calls me into his bedroom and he says, Dad, I know why the star means, I know what it means that it shows up after It shows up above where Jesus is born. And I said, what does it mean, buddy? And he says, it means that hope is coming. Amen. Oh, I could sit down. So our responsibility as adults is to explain to our kids what that word means. All right, so we're going to talk about that today. Whew. All right, we're going to read together. All right, so I need the first person up. I have asked five different adults in the last 15 minutes to read, so they're very brave. And they're each going to have to be up here for way too long because they each have pages of about two or three verses. I'm going to ask them to read something, and then the poor guys are going to have to stand here while I talk. And then they're going to have to read the next one. So at camp, we have all volunteers to read it, and it's just this too big of a room. No one's going to hear each other. So I've asked five people to come up and help me read through these verses, okay? Because I want to write stuff down. Okay, so we're going to start at the beginning. I love this stuff, guys. We're going to have an adventure. Andrew, I need you to read the first book. Remember, this is all about hope. I want you to have that in your head all the way through. I want you to ask yourself, who is God? Who is Jesus? What is our hope and what is our mission? I want you to have that in your head. We're going to resonate with that all the way through, okay? Go ahead, Andrew, the first one.
Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground.
Okay. Okay, guys, this is the Sunday school lesson part. I need people to talk, otherwise we're going to have a long day. All right? So whose image is Adam and Eve made in? God's. Okay, what has God done up to this point in the story? This is a story, so think from the beginning. What has God done up to this point in the story? He's made. What has he made? He's made earth. Where did he put Adam and Eve? Okay, they're the image of God. He put them in a garden. What did he tell them to do? Okay, think... Andrew, I want you to read the last part of the verse again. Is it up on the screen? All right. Read the last part of the verse again, Andrew. Sorry, yes.
Yeah. So that they may rule over the fish and the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock, and all the wild animals.
Yes. Okay, so they're going to be, there's a few things. It's fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and they kind of tell you what subduing the earth looks like. All right? So fill the earth. God creates a garden. They are the image of God. So when he's telling them to do something, he's telling them rule over the birds of the sea, he's telling them, be my image. That's what the image of something does. It represents that image to creation. So God is saying, you are my image to creation. Represent me. Okay? That's what he's saying. All right, Genesis 2:15, Andrew. Actually, just before you say that, we're given a clue. We're given a clue, because remember, it's a story. Okay? We're given a clue. What does it look like to be the image of God? Well, we'll fill the earth and rule and subdue it. What does it look like to rule and subdue it? What does it look like to fill it? Genesis 2:15 tells us.
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Okay. What is Adam and Eve supposed to do? The garden. They're keeping the garden. Okay, work the garden and keep it. Guys, the whole gospel is right in this already. It's right here. This is the original mission. God creates. He creates a world that's safe for humans. And he says, I want you to be my partners. I want you to be my image to creation. I want partners. And your job is to work and keep the garden. That's it. There's nothing to read into it. We're reading the Bible. We're not going to read anything but that. Okay? That's what it says in the verse. Okay, well, we know the story. Adam and Eve are confronted by a serpent. And what does the serpent do? Does anyone remember? He lies. What is his lie? Can you trust God, right? Sorry, I can't quite hear everything. But his lie is, can you trust God? Can you trust that he knows what he's doing? When God says, work and keep the garden and be my image, he's saying, do it my way. Okay? He's saying, do it my way. Work the garden my way. And if you do, you will fill the earth and subdue it. The earth will be a garden. Does that make sense? Okay? And the serpent says, can you trust him to do that? And Eve goes, I don't know. Can I trust him to do that? I might know better. Andrew, go ahead with Genesis 3, verse 6. This is how Eve responds once the serpent talks to her.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate.
Okay. How is the tree described, guys? Who said good?
Good.
Yeah. Isn't that weird? Did you not grow up in Sunday school? This is the bad tree. They're not supposed to eat from this one. The good one's next to it. It's called the tree of life. But this tree's called good. Why is it good? It's the very last few words on the screen. Yes! Good for wisdom. Thanks, Andrew. We're good there. You can sit down if you like. It's good for wisdom. It's a delight to the eyes. She sees it and she wants to eat it. Why? Because this is the original sin, guys. The original sin is we think we can do it better than God. We're not running around trying to do bad. Okay? We do think we can do it better than God does. Our wisdom makes sense to us. And Eve looks at the tree and says, I can do it better than God does. I don't trust him. Because I just can do it better. I can do it better. It's good for wisdom. She takes it and eats it and she gives it to her husband. Right? And he eats it. She takes wisdom for herself instead of trusting God to give it to her. Right? Remember that, okay? Okay, so we know the story. We know the story. Adam and Eve get exiled from the garden, right? Get kicked out. And the earth is cursed. And hey, come on up. Yeah, you betcha. Yeah. Oh, yes, sorry, Andrew, sorry, I forgot you had that verse. Yeah, the earth is cursed, right? And we know the story. Cain kills his brother Abel, a descendant of Cain named Lamech, brags about killing many people, and it just deteriorates. When people decide that they can do it better than God, it's not a garden. It's all violence all the time. That's what it is. The heart of man was all wicked all the time is what Genesis chapter 6, I think, says. And that's just before the flood, right? All wicked all the time. It doesn't become a garden, right? But God is a God of, God's God of his mission. He is a God who creates. He is a God who makes a garden. And he wants partners. So he doesn't give up. We're talking about who God is. God doesn't give up, right? Because that's the very next verse. God wants the world to be a garden. So he finds a guy named Abram. He says, Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have a son in your old age, and through him, I'm going to make you a great nation, and you're going to bless all the nations. That is his promise to Abraham. And God keeps his promises, we know that. And Abram decides that he doesn't know. He's old. He's old. Sarah's old. And they decide that they know better than God. And you know what happens? They have this servant named Hagar. I'm doing the adult version of the Sunday school lesson today, guys. These verses don't come up with the kids, okay? They have a servant named Hagar, okay? And they say, you know what? We don't believe God. He does believe him later. God, it says in the Bible, God credited Abraham with righteousness. He believed in God, and he was credited with righteousness. Abraham was faithful, but he had bad moments, and this one's really bad. He says he doesn't believe God. Him and Sarah decide that they're going to have a son, not through Sarah, but through his servant Hagar. So you know what Sarah does? You know what the Bible says she does? She takes Hagar and she gives her to Abram. What does that sound like? What was the last verse we read? Taking the fruit. Eve's taking what she sees and likes, delight to the eyes, and says, I know better than God. I'm going to take wisdom for myself and I'm going to give it to Adam and he's going to do it too. This is the same thing's happening. This is the original sin all over again. And Sarah and Abram decide that they're going to have a kid through Hagar. Hagar is their Egyptian slave. It's abuse. It's really bad. Okay? This isn't a good story. All right? And then it's so bad that Hagar conceives and she treats Sarah a little bit bad. And Sarah says this. Abraham says this to Sarah. And then this is what happens to Hagar.
But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur.
Okay. And then I want you to read verse 13 as well.
So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me."
Okay. We're talking about who God is, right? Because we're talking about we need to define who our hope is in. Okay? It's very important. Because if we don't define who our hope is in, we have nothing to give our kids. Right? Super important. All right? We need to guide them to the right place. Okay? So what does Hagar do? She flees. Where does God meet her? Where does God meet her? Maybe we can put the first part of the... Yes. Okay, spring of water in the wilderness. What does that sound like? A garden. In the middle of? A desert. A garden in the middle of a desert. God meets us and brings us a garden. And what is in the desert? What does Hagar call God? A God who sees. This is our first clue. We got a God who creates, and we got a God who sees. And he takes care of her. God takes care. All right? God is a God of gardens. That's what he does. That's what he does. And here's the fun part, guys. Do you know what Hagar's name means? Immigrant. Or stranger. God sees the lowly. God is a God who sees those who don't have anything, who are abused. God is a God who sees. That's our first one. All right? God is a God who sees. He sees the lowly. This is going to come up a lot in the next few verses. The story is consistent. This is the God of the Old Testament. Don't let anybody tell you that the God of the Old Testament is an angry old man. Okay? It's wrong. It's idolatry. It's wrong. Okay. God meets Hagar in a garden in the wilderness. And he sees her, and he takes care of her. Okay? He understands her flea. All right. And well, we know the story. We know the story. God keeps his promise to Abraham, because we know God keeps his promises. That's 101. We don't need to read the story about that. We're all adults. We've grown up in the church. God keeps his promises. We know that. Right? Well, God makes a nation out of Abraham through his son Isaac. He also makes a nation out of Ishmael, by the way, because God is a God who sees. Makes a nation out of Israel, and they end up enslaved in Egypt. Man, these guys. I got Rebecca help here a little early. Everyone stopped. she's very accommodating here. I appreciate you, Rebecca. God is a God who sees. So Israel ends up enslaved in Egypt after Abraham enslaved an Egyptian. But Israel ends up enslaved in Egypt. And they cry out to God, and he sees them, because he sees the lowly. And what does he do? We know the story. He rescues them, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, all of that. He leads them into the wilderness. He rescues them, because a God is a God who sees. He sees the lowly. He sees those who cry out. All right? But Israel figures they know better than God does. This is the old story, right? This is right from the beginning. God's in the beginning, and we're in the beginning. All right? The same thing. Israel figures they know better. They want to make up their own God. We know that story. Does anybody remember the story of the golden calf? Okay. So they make their own golden calf. And Aaron says, "Behold the God of Israel who delivered you out of the hands of Egypt, the God of your fathers." Israel decides that they know better than God does. They don't like who they've seen. But they figure they can take wisdom for themselves, and they can define who God is for themselves, because it's easier. Okay? It's easier. You know what God does? God gets angry. And Moses knows this story, hey? God gets so angry at Israel. He says, "I'll wipe them out and I'll make a nation out of you, Moses." And Moses says, "Remember who you are." He has a little conversation with God. He says, "Remember, you keep your promises. Remember who you are." And God says, "Yes, I am who I am. I am that God. And Moses says, "If you're going to keep going with us, I got to know who you are. Show me your glory, God." So Israel's just rebelled. They've gone through the whole rescue process. And they say, we can still do it better than you. And God, instead of wiping them out, shows Moses his glory. He says, I'm going to pass you by. You hide, because I'm just going to pass you by. And I'm just going to show you my back, and I'm going to pass you by. My glory is going to pass you by. And when God passes by, this is how he describes himself. And we all know this verse. Read the first one.
The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness."
Oh, goodness. What did Israel just do? They just told him to get lost. And Moses says, if you're going to keep going with us, can you show me all of who you are? I need to trust you. And God says, yes. It's going to be so much that you can't even handle it. I'm so gracious. I'm so merciful that you need to hide because it's too much for you. I'm going to hide you in a rock. I'm going to pass by you. That's how he chooses to describe himself. And of course it makes sense. We know the story. The Bible is a story that leads to Jesus. It's a story, guys. We're not reading this to try to figure out how to follow the rules. There's a bunch of rules in there. They're good to follow. But we're here to read the story. We're here to know who God is. Okay. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger. So God sees the lowly. God is gracious, merciful. Another word for that is compassionate. And slow to anger and steadfast in love. Meaning he abounds in it. He can't help but do it, okay? And he always does it. Okay, well, Israel, we know the story. Israel wanders through the wilderness, and they get promised to go to the promised land. And God says, God gives them a bunch of reminders of who they are, okay? That's what the laws are. And Deuteronomy reminds them again, you're about to go into the land that I promised you. Remember who you are. And just in case you forgot, remember who I am who leads you there. Because you're my image. So I need you to act like I do when you get there. Okay? And so when God describes himself to Israel as they're being prepared to go into the promised land, this is how he describes himself. And we know it's true because we know the story. Go ahead, Deuteronomy 10.
Deuteronomy 10, 17 to 19. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who's not partial and doesn't take bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt.
Oh, man. Do you hear the story? What is God called in this verse? Go to the first part. What is he? And? And? Yeah. What are the adjectives? He's great. What else is he?
Mighty.
Mighty. He's awesome. What makes him great and mighty? Go to the second part of the verse. What makes him great and mighty?
Justice.
Justice for? Widow and? Sojourner. It's a fancy word for foreigner. Someone who's temporarily moving through something. An immigrant. Those without anything. In that culture especially, the fatherless and the widow wouldn't have owned anything. Certainly not the immigrant. God loves the lowly. And he finishes it with a funny little command. He says, this is who I am, so this is why I want you to be. Because you're my image, and we're going to make the world a garden together. Love these people. And he says it again later on, hey. He gives them a bunch of feasts. This is so cool, God. Guys, God gives the people a bunch of feasts. Like, Israel has so many holidays. All right, and they have long ones, like 17 days, like 14 days. All right? And he gives them a bunch of feasts. He says, you're going into a garden land. What is the promised land called? What's the description of the promised land in Exodus and Genesis and Deuteronomy? Does anyone know? Land of milk and honey. What do the spies carry out of there when they're told to go spy on the land and describe to the Israelites? Grapes, fruit, yeah. What is the promised land? What does it sound like?
A garden.
God wants Israel to go into the garden. He says, there, when I plant you there, act like me. It's the same command, guys. It's the same command to Adam and Eve. Because this is who God is. He's going to remind us again and again and again. All right? Mighty great loves the lowly. All right, so he gives them a bunch of feasts. And he says, when you have these feasts, do this. Makes sense. Deuteronomy 14, 28 through 29.
At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do.
Does this not make sense now? He's laying it out for them. You know, Adam and Eve, he says, work the garden and keep it. You know, Abraham, he says, I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. Just go here and do what I tell you. He's making it more explicit now, guys. The picture is coming into frame, okay? He's saying, I am a God of the lowly. Therefore, it's a fancy symbol for therefore. Therefore, be compassionate and provide, include the lowly in your feasts. Did you know that they couldn't bring anything to it? This is a feast of produce, guys. They're farmers. So everyone brought what they had, the tithe. They brought what they had, and they turned it into something that they could feast with. These ones couldn't bring anything. And God says, don't forget them, because I'm their God. Okay? I'm their God. I am the God of the lowly. You know what? I'm going to stop here and kind of move aside for a second. You can come on up, Def. God is God of lowly. We all have moments in our lives when we are the lowly. Don't hear judgment in this. Hear encouragement. Hey, God is the God of the lowly. He's your God. I'm going to get to that. But I want you to hear that now. Because I don't want you to be discouraged. I want you to be encouraged. God is the God of the lowly. He sees you. He sees you and he remembers you. And his whole purpose is to make this place for you and to have you be a partner in it. That's what we're having so far. Okay, well, we know the story. We know the story. We grew up in Sunday school. We've all heard these stories, right? Israel gets into the promised land. There's a bunch of bad things and a bunch of good things. One really awesome thing is that King David comes along, and he has a son. And who's King David's son? Solomon. What is Solomon famous for? Sorry? Wisdom, yeah. What do you guys any of you guys know the story of his wisdom? John, you got it. You got it. He prayed to God for wisdom. God said, what do you want? To lead your people. Because Solomon said, my people are so great and I am so small. He says, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom. He got it from God. He didn't take it for himself. He prayed for it. He asked God for wisdom. He wants to be God's image. Now, we know Solomon doesn't end so great, but now this is a good moment, okay? And this is how God describes Israel when Solomon, who asked for wisdom, who didn't take it for himself, this is how God describes the nation of Israel under that king. All right? Go ahead.
And Judah and Israel lived in safety.
Oh, yes.
From Dan all the way down to Beersheba.
The whole place.
Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon.
Okay. What does vine and fig tree sound like to you guys? Who has vines and fig trees? No, but begin the verse. Who has vines and fig trees?
Everyone.
What? When the world looks like a garden, it looks like a garden for everyone. God is a God of gardening. And he's a God of the lowly. And he sees you. And he wants partners who look like him. People who ask what he looks like. Who want what he wants. Who ask for wisdom. Who say, I can't do better than God does. I'm not going to take it from myself. These aren't evil requests. We have good intentions. We have good intentions. But when we take it for ourselves, Genesis tells us it's all violence all the time. And when we ask for it, and when we want to be God's image bearers, what does it look like? A garden. A garden. All right, we're talking about hope today. So I want you to remember that. Put that in your heads, okay? Because we're going through a lot to get there. We're talking about hope. Okay, the next story is fun. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. If Solomon is the king that was the greatest king, does anyone kind of know who the worst one was?
Ahab.
Yes! Yes, I love it. All right, yes. Ahab. In fact, the Bible says that no one sold themselves to evil more than Ahab. And we're going to do something surprising, okay? We're going to understand the story. Remember, it's a story. It's got symbols. It's got gardens and trees and deserts and wilderness and the lowly. It's got symbols. It's telling us how to read it, okay? So they're going to choose a bunch of stories from Ahab. Ahab's an idolater. He follows other gods, not God. He doesn't want to look like God. He wants to look like himself. He wants to look like his own wisdom. And this is one of the stories that the Bible writers choose to tell about Ahab. Okay? And we know why now. Okay? This is how to read the Bible. Go ahead, Doug.
After this, Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers."
Every man with a vine and a fig tree, guys. This is the legacy of Solomon. Every man in the garden, right? This sounds like a normal business relationship to us. He's going to give him his value for it. There's an undercurrent in the Bible, okay? An undercurrent about the garden for everyone. And one of the undercurrents is that Israel was quite egalitarian compared to everyone else, honestly. That they inherited their land from their fathers and it was restored to them even if they lost it. That was the plan. God, it was very tight. Every man with a garden, all right? Every man to work the garden. Every man to contribute as a partner in the garden, all right? So this story is especially insidious. Ahab's going to take that. He wants that, all right? And you know what happens in this story? Jezebel. We all know Jezebel's name. Man, she's a symbol for something. But Jezebel comes along. Ahab sulks like most men do when he can't get his way. And Jezebel comes and says, "Well, aren't you the king?" And you know what she does? She goes and has Naboth killed. And Ahab takes Naboth's vineyard. They kill him and they take it. They see it and they take it. They see it and they take it. Okay? And you know what one of the cool stories in the whole Bible? Because we haven't forgot who God is, right? What is God? God is the God who sees. God is the God who keeps his promises, even to Abraham after the evil, right? God is a God who's gracious and merciful and slow to anger. So we get to a guy like Ahab. What do we expect from God? What do we expect from God when we read it for the first time? Without all this? God's going to probably be pretty angry. He does get pretty angry. He says, "Abraham, I'm going to kill you." And you know what Ahab does? This is one of my favorite little gems in the Old Testament. This is the worst one. The man who sold himself to evil. God says, "I'm going to kill you. And the way that Naboth died, you're going to die." And Ahab says,
"When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days.'"
Well, that's weird. What did Ahab do? What did Ahab do when he heard that God was going to kill him? Yeah, which is a symbol for repentance, right? Ahab repented. He didn't stay repentant. It gets bad. But he repented, okay? And what does God do when Ahab repents? He what? He shows mercy. Or he forgives, right? And can you read it? This one is one of my favorites. Read it. It says, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me?" Oh, I love it. He almost sounds excited. Doesn't he? Have you seen this? This guy might do it. He loves to forgive. Ahab has sold himself to evil worse than any king in Israel. Okay? And led Israel to do the same. The watchword, the symbol for an evil king in Israel, repents, and God says, "Yes! I love to do this. I am gracious and compassionate and merciful and slow to anger. I forgive you. I relent. Thank you. Be my partner. And Ahab doesn't do it, by the way. He doesn't make it. The next chapter, he dies, and he dies for good reason. But he gets that. God loves to forgive. God loves to forgive. We know that. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He sees the lowly. He asks us to be his image bearers. And what's the next thing he describes himself as? He describes himself as a forgiver. And we've already heard merciful, which is what forgiveness is. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a second. Who's the next person here? Carol. Can you, I think it's Carol's reading. Yeah, are we good? Okay. Thanks, Steph. Yep. Sorry, I should let you go down there, but. Okay. I want you guys to remember this as we go into the next verses, okay? I need you to remember this. Know the story of who God is, how he's described himself, and how we are his image. Because the next part's hard, okay? But we are God's image. God is a God who forgives. God is a God who sees the lowly. God is a God who is merciful and slow to anger. And gracious and compassionate. That is how he described himself. That is the God of the Old Testament. It's the only place we've been so far. All right? He's gracious and compassionate. And he says, I want you to be my image. I want you to be a gardener like I am. Do it my way and the world will become a garden. Not do it my way and the world will be all violent all the time. All right? I want you to be my gardeners. Well, Israel gets given a garden land. In fact, the prophets tell us again and again and again that Israel is a garden. It does. It uses garden language. And so if God is slow to anger, and he wants the world to be a garden, and he wants us to be his partners, and he plants Israel in the garden to be his partners, what does he get angry at? All right. Oh, here we go. All right, Isaiah 5, 7 through 9.
For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting.
Stop there, Carol. What is the house of Israel? A vineyard, yeah. What is the men of Judah? What does that sound like? They're God's garden. Okay. And then in the land of the garden, among the people of the garden, God is looking for it. Go ahead, Carol.
And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry.
Oh, man. God kicked Adam and Eve out for this. Ah, doing it our own way. Keep going, Carol.
Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses will be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant.
Oh, no. Remember, God loves to forgive. Okay? Why is God angry at Israel? He looks for justice, but he sees bloodshed. For righteousness, he sees an outcry. What does injustice look like? Oh, you know, we know the story. If we didn't read these verses, we would say that why was Israel exiled? They were exiled for what? Idolatry. They followed after other gods, right? What does idolatry look like? It looks like oppression. Because God is a God of the lowly. And God is a God who plants us in a garden. It looks like making the garden for ourselves, which is oppression, which is all violence all the time. That's what the Bible story is. Okay? But God, so if that is the case, does it not make sense to you that God says, be my image? And if you're not, we got to work this. He says, Israel, I planted you here in my garden. Be my image. Same thing to Adam and Eve. And they said, no. We can do it ourselves. We can do what's wise in our own eyes. And it leads to oppression. It leads to empty, unfruitful land. A field joined to a field, and you're alone. That's what it looks like. It looks like the wilderness, not the garden. Or maybe just the garden for you. Oh, that sucks. Okay, let's keep going. It's going to suck a little bit more, and then it's going to get awesome, okay? All right. Amos 2, 6, and 7. He's going to make it more explicit. The Bible, if we can't hear it the first time, we'll hear it the next time. All right.
Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted.
What does it look like when we're not a garden? It looks like a garden when we act like God. What does it look like when we're not a garden? Guys, what does it say? Yeah, we're oppressive. What does depression look like? It tells it pretty plainly to me. We create it for ourselves. We take for ourselves and not build for everyone. We say, I know better than God does. I know better than these other people do. And I will build it for myself. And God doesn't like that. Because he says, look like me. I am a gardener. I am a God of the lowly. I see you. I see them. I am a God who forgives. I am a God who forgives. I just want you to relent. Just repent. I repented. Ahab repented and I forgave. Repent. I will forgive. Repent and we will make the world the garden together. Repent. And if you don't, this is what it looks like. This is what it looks like to follow after other gods. This is what it looks like. And God says, okay, well, he says, I don't give up. Remember, he doesn't give up. Amos 9:13, you're not going to read quite yet. But God says, even in the same book as we read in the last one, don't let anyone tell you that the minor prophets is a bunch of God being angry. Okay? Because every single one, read it. Go read them all the way through. Okay? Go read them. Every single one says something like this. Because God is a God who gardens. He can't help it. He is gracious and slow to anger and compassionate. He's a God of the lowly. He wants us to be partners in his garden. He loves this place. He loves you. He can't give that up. He's unchanging. It's who he is. And he wants us to be a part of it. So he says, after all this, after exile, after we didn't do it together, it's still going to be this. Go ahead, Carol.
Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it.
What does that sound like? All right, those of you who are farmers, I need you to help me out. What is a reaper and a treader of grapes? What season do we just... A harvester! Yes! I want you to know that word. It's coming. All right? It's a harvester. You know what this verse is saying? God is saying, I will make this world a garden. Even if you don't repent, it's what I do. I want you to be my partner, but I will make it a world of garden. He's talking to people who will be exiled because they wouldn't do it. He's talking to those people and he says, I will do it for you. We know that. That's our Christmas hope. Jesus is coming. Hope is coming. We're getting there. Hope is coming. All right, behold, the days are coming when I'm going to make it such a harvest that the harvest won't even be done yet before the next planting season starts. It's going to be abundant. What I've asked you to do, we're going to do. We're going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Okay, Amos 9:13, because a God is a God who forgives. Okay, God is a God who doesn't give up on his people. He's a gardener. He can't help it. And a garden looks like seeing the broken and the slave and the immigrant and the lowly and forgiving even the worst of sinners and being gracious and merciful and slow to anger. That's what a gardener looks like. Okay? God is a God who forgives. He won't quit. Well, that's God. Let's talk about hope. We've all read Revelation. Maybe some of you haven't recently. But I bet that if you grew up in the church, you were curious when you were a child. And then it scared you and closed it. All right? Unless you grew up like I did, when it didn't scare you, you read all the books. Weren't they fun books? Weren't they fun little fiction books about the end times? And what the Antichrist might, what country he might come from. It was always Russia. All right. Oh, they did Romania once. That was creative. Okay. All right. They did Romania once. That was creative. And, oh, yes. Oh, yeah. And so if you're like me, you just couldn't get enough of that stuff. But remember, we're talking about hope. And we're talking about the God of hope. Okay? We've defined him already. I've said it a few times. Well, we'll leave it alone for now. We'll do it again later. We're talking about the God of hope. So this is the end hope, guys. This is the end hope. Think of everything we've read so far when we read this verse, Revelation 21, verses 3 to 5, the beginning of 5.
And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new."
What does making all things new sound like to you guys after everything you've read? Yeah. What is being made new then? What is he making new? What are the things? Yes, but where is that? Here. Where does it say God's dwelling is? With men. Okay. If you've been part of this church, you've heard this ad nauseum. I won't go through it with nearly the volume or the passion that Ryan and Alan do. But they've said it again and again and again. Heaven is coming here. That is our hope. God is making things new. He's making things new. He loves this place. He's a gardener. He wants us to be his image. And when it is renewed, when new creation happens, when God completes the work, that is our certain hope. It looks like the lowly in a garden. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The lowly live there, and they don't have to be like that anymore. That is our hope. Heaven is coming here. Heaven is coming here. And it looks like this.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
All right. We know it's garden already. I've asked that question a few times. What are the leaves doing, guys? What are they doing? Healing who? Nations, yeah. If we are to be the image of God, the vanguard, for those of you who know military terms, the first ones in after Jesus, what are the leaves doing in the garden? They're for healing. Why do we think that the world is going to get worse and then we're going to leave? Does that sound like the God of the Bible? No. That is not our hope. I'm going to read what I wrote because I can't do it any other way, all right? Listen, if we live like this is our hope, that heaven is coming here, heaven is breaking in. You've heard Ryan and Alan's sermons as we've gone through Matthew. You've heard them. Heaven is coming here, all things made new, and a life-giving, healing garden. Then if we know that, if that is our certain hope, then we can and will live like that now. We will be image bearers of God. We will be gardeners. And we've already described what that looks like. All right? We will live like those that believe that heaven is breaking in now, that God wants a garden, that we, as image bearers, we bear the original mission that has not changed from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Okay? It didn't change. It always was this way. That's the story. That has not changed. Since the beginning, to make the world a garden, we can do this because he has promised it. He keeps his promises. Revelation is a promise. This is our certain hope. So when my son says hope is coming, I got to tell him that that's what that means. If we live like we think the world will only get worse, and our hope is that as we escape before the worst of it happens, then we will live like we've already left. We will wall ourselves off from the world and the needy and the broken, securing and taking for ourselves. That's the story. We will live in fear. We will build for ourselves a garden, then build a wall around it and pray that we are taken to heaven before a needy world breaks in. We will add field to field until we live alone. Guys, if we believe that, we believe in the wrong God. That is not our hope. That's idolatry. That is not our hope. And idolatry leads to oppression and all violence all the time. Do we approve of violent words and the violent when it secures our future for us? Are we entertained by that? Oh, I can't go enough into this. Do we feel like those who break in on our world who are needy, the immigrant, are a threat to us? Do we build for ourselves a garden and then put a wall around it like we've already left because our hope is that we're going to leave? It's not. Stop it. But God is the God of the lowly and the broken. Oh, God is, we are all broken. We're all broken. I'm getting there. I promise you. I'm getting there. We're in Matthew. I'm going to end it on a good note, guys. I promise. But we have to go through the wilderness to get to the garden, okay? We have to be prepared for where we're going. God did it with Israel, and he's doing it with us. So we're doing it together. This is the adult version. The kids get a less intense version. All right. Matthew, we're in Matthew. The whole gospel is in this verse, guys. I want you to read everything we've read so far. Matthew 9, 35, 38. This is a famous verse, and we've made it such a smaller version of what it could be. Go ahead, Alan.
And Jesus went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Does that resonate with you a little bit more now? We're not giving people a hope that they too can endure a world getting worse and they too can escape if they are good enough. Oh man, is that ever wrong? Harassed and helpless. And he wants... What is Jesus doing when he comes? Guys, what's the first part of the verse? What's he doing in verse 35? Teaching and? Healing and? Proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom? Do you know what he did all the way up through here in chapter 9? I know we never remember all the way back to the sermons. I certainly don't. But do you know what? Do you know what he does all the way through chapter 9? It's healing after healing after healing after healing. And you know what he does after chapter 9? He sends out his disciples to do the same. This is the linchpin of the whole thing. This whole gospel's in here. You know what he does? He makes a paralytic walk again. Does it one chapter. He stops bleeding. He makes two blind men see. He sets a demon-oppressed mute man free. And he raises the dead. It's on purpose. This is what it looks like when the garden shows up. God says, "I'm bringing it." Amos 9:13, the garden will come. This is what it looks like when the God who is compassionate and a God of the lowly and a God who sees the broken and the abused, and the God of the fatherless, and the God of the immigrant, and the God who forgives, and the God who's merciful and gracious and slow to anger, who forgives even the worst of sins, and who never relents even when we don't repent. This is what it looks like. What are the crowds described as?
Harassed.
God is the God of the lowly. This is the whole gospel in one thing, guys. This is God is the God of the lowly. What is Jesus' reaction to them?
Compassion? Of course it's compassion. This is God we're talking about. Of course it is. He's a God of the lowly. He always reacts with compassion. He asks us to do the same as his image bearers. this is where it just comes home to me. What is the Lord described as in verse 37? Maybe we can bring it up on the screen. Well, actually, verse 38. Next one. Oh, yeah, that one. What is the Lord described as? Harvest. Do you understand what it means now? What are we going to pray for to the Lord of the harvest? He sends out laborers. It's always been that. We are called to be gardeners. Paul goes on forever and ever. Guys, I could do 1,000 verses. Like 1,000. Paul goes on forever and ever in the letters. We're not even going to touch it. He says, you are the hope of the world. This is what he means. We all have a part. Okay. Now we bring home. Guys, God is the God of the lowly. And I'm there with you. Okay? Maybe as you hear this, you're thinking to yourself, I am so broken. I've been abused and neglected and beaten. I'm talking about myself. You fill in your own words. I'm so broken. I'm afraid all the time. I have nothing to give. The thought of giving is exhausting. God sees you in the desert, little broken one. And he says, you belong to my kingdom. You are a gardener. Get your green thumbs on. We will do it together. I will find you in your desert. God is a God of the broken. This is who we hope in. What if we feel like we got nothing to give? We try. We're not really broken, maybe, but we try. And the world just crowds in on us. We fit in that category. The fatherless, the widow, the immigrant. People who've been fired from their job 1,000 times. Because they can't quite figure it out. What if we got nothing to give? God says, come be a part of my feast. I have already given it. We know this is Christianity 201. Christianity 101, we know that story. That God died for you. He gave it already. And he invites you to be his image in the garden. You have everything to give. He thinks enough of you that he died for you to be his partner in the kingdom. He did. He already thinks you have something. Give what you can. He will give for you and with you and through you. You have a place. You have a place. Oh, but you don't know how great my sin is. I live with guilt. I can't be here. This is too hard. I'm just reminded of my guilt. When I'm confronted with the light, I see darkness in my heart. And God says, don't you know that I delight in forgiveness? That the man who sold himself to evil all the time, when he repented, I forgave. I am excited to do it. Repent and turn to me. I'm excited to forgive. That's what I do. 1 John says God forgives all sin all the time. When we confess our sins, he forgives our sins, all of them. When we confess, that is the God you confess to. You have something to give, no matter how great your guilt. But I'm afraid. I can't give up my security. I have very little security, but I'm questing for it. I want it. I want to build my wall around my garden because it's scary. Trusting God is too hard. What about my kids? The world's getting more expensive. I got my house, but I got to get them theirs. What hope are we giving our kids? Live like a gardener. Do you want to live? Do you believe you can live? Do you believe that the world can get better for your kids if you show them what hope is for? They're sitting right beside you. Show them what hope looks like. Do you believe that God brings life or death? He doesn't. He wants a garden, and he will provide for you. He will provide for you. Oh, it makes sense now. When the Beatitudes say, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Oh, God. Oh, God. Give us the earth, for it is yours, so that we can make it a garden.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.